Have your Bibles with you this morning. We're going to start looking at a new chapter, chapter 2, and this begins the letters to the seven individual churches of Asia Minor, which is, of course, modern-day Turkey today. And as we shared with you before, these churches each had their individual testimony for that day, but they also represent the church age and the church as a whole in different times of church history as well. Also, I think that the church that existed in that day also represents the different types of fellowships that exist in our day as well. You can see a little bit of the churches in our day in those churches. But if you've ever moved into a different community or a neighborhood, and you had to find a new church home, you know how difficult it is to really find one, you know, to examine the church and to make sure that the church is legitimate, that evaluate its doctrine and its ministry. It can be difficult. Truth is, big, beautiful, ornate buildings may, you know, not be what it appears from the outside. On the inside, there may be a dead congregation inside. And while on the other hand, we see a church that may be very modest and maybe even look a little run down, inside you might have a congregation that's absolutely on fire for God. How many of you know what I'm talking about? So one thing that I think that this teaches us is that you can't judge a book by its cover, right? You got to know what's within. Again, the church that we think is rich may turn out to be poor in God's eyes. And the church that we think is poor may be rich in God's eyes. But the truth is, only the head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, can accurately evaluate and know each church's true condition. Because the Lord not only looks at the externals, he looks at the internals especially. He searches and examines the heart, not only as the church as a whole, but as each individual in the church. Jeremiah 17 and 10 says, I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. In Psalms 44, verse 20 through 21, it says, if we had forgotten the name of our God or stretched out our hands to a foreign God, would not God search this out? For he knows the secrets of the heart. Brother Terry, would you ask the blessing upon this word, please?
Amen.
So in one sense of the word, you might say that Jesus is kind of giving these churches kind of an x-ray, seeing what's inside the church, what their condition is. And I truly believe that he intends for us to be able to look at these churches so that we can evaluate our own spiritual health. We can all benefit from reading these letters. And again, I think that this can be proven by what he says at the end of every one of these letters. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. So that being said, let's go ahead and dive right in here into verses 1 through 4. It says, to the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Pretty glowing report so far, right? But then he says, nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Now, I know that a lot of times when we've read these verses of Scripture, in particular to Ephesus here, we get a little confused. Well, what's the Lord really talking about here? I mean, even now, a lot of people are kind of uneasy, like, well, what does it mean? All these good things they did for the Lord, and yet he says, you left your first love. What else? What more can they do? Well, again, give you a little background of Ephesus. Ephesus was a big city that, it was the home of the temple of the Roman goddess Diana, and it was the center of what was called then at that time, it was a fertility worship. And the truth is, Ephesus was full of religious options that people could have gone to. But again, in spite of that, the church of Ephesus was full of dedicated people who were serving the Lord and doing their best to stay on course in their relationship with him. And they did this in spite of all the evil options that they had. A lot of temptations were available to them. Jesus here acknowledges their good works for staying the course, their perseverance, their endurance, and everything they did was very commendable. And yet, at last, they were lacking something. They were lacking something. Folks, like the church of Ephesus, many Christians today and many churches today are busy doing things for the Lord, but they are still lacking something too. And that's what I want to talk to you about this morning. We got a lot of people here who go the extra mile to do all kinds of work behind the scenes even for the Lord. But the problem is it's really easy for us to start depending upon the works that we do for the Lord to keep us in good standing with the Lord rather than just simply trusting and loving him. And I'm not saying that anybody here is doing that, but we gotta point this out because we don't want you to miss this, because there's something here that every church needs to know. Let me tell you about a certain fella that I heard about in a certain church. Again, we'll call his name Joe, just for the sake of this illustration. Several years ago, Joe visited church and accepted Jesus as his Lord and Savior. And before long, Joe was serving in a variety of places around the church. He was compassionate, he was kind, and he developed a heart of gold while he was serving. He preferred to serve without people noticing that what he was doing. However, after several months, his demeanor began to change because serving no longer brought him the same joy that it initially did. And so the pastor got into conversation with Joe. And as they talked, the pastor found out that Joe had grown bitter and resentful of serving because of the lack of recognition that he had. His attitude towards his service had changed because Jesus wasn't his first love anymore. He'd forgotten what it was like to serve simply out of love for Jesus. Sometimes people get a little upset and angry because it seems like nobody else is doing the work and I'm the only one doing it. Remember the prophet said, I'm the only one left. Nobody else is doing it. Remember the Lord said, I've got 6,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. But sometimes you can get like that and you can begin to think that, man, the work has just become drudgery for me, when it should not be that way. It should be out of love for the King and what he's done for you. And, you know, and if we're truthful, it can be easy to forget what it was truly like when we first came to know the Lord, when we first met him, that what we felt, that love that we felt for him, for all that he had done for us. You know, and over time, you know, we get a little overwhelmed with things going on in the church and around us and what have you, that pretty soon the fact that his sacrifice, you know, and what meant so much to us before begins to settle, and again we start to take it for granted. Let's be honest. We start to take it for granted. And so what needs to happen for us to get back in that place where we're on fire with that love relationship with the Lord is it has to be rekindled. And that's what he's talking to him about here. The church of Ephesus, they had lost that focus that Jesus had first presented himself to them in such a way that I mean, they were in love, mad head over heels in love with Jesus. You know, and he says, remember where you've fallen from. In other words, they needed to look back the moment when they first came to Christ and that intense love where everybody you talked to, you wanted to tell them about your Savior. You just begin to love everybody, you know. I remember hearing a story. Roy Horton was telling me he had to have a colostomy one time, and he was in the hospital, and he was in so much pain and the things that were happening to him that he was laying there in the hospital, and the Lord baptized him in the Holy Spirit, laying there in the hospital bed. And Brother Horton commented on the fact that when he went in there, he was just a different man. He was just loving on everybody, you know. And he was trying to tell everybody about Jesus and telling what the Jesus had given him, what he was experiencing him with the Lord. And you know, you couldn't keep him quiet. And think about that time when you first came to Christ. You remember how you had such a love and a zeal for him? Again, reminding ourselves of what he did for us, I believe, is the first step in rekindling that love relationship with him. And I believe this because 1 John 4:19 says, we love him because he first loved us. Going back and thinking about the love that it took to be nailed to that cross. No greater love than a man has this than he would die for his friends, right? Now, you probably realize now that unlike childhood crushes that you've had on people, you know, that you had to really work to get them to love you. You don't have to get Jesus to work to love you. He loves you with an unconditional love that never changes. He says, I am the Lord, I change not. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. He said, I love you then, I love you now. Problem is with us. And of course, you've all heard that illustration. We've shared it several times. I'm sure you've heard it probably millions of times. About the man who was driving in his truck and his wife is sitting over by the passenger window and she says to him, she says, Elmer, how come we don't sit next to one another anymore? And he says, I haven't moved. That's the way it is in our relationship with God. It's not God that moves, it's us. You see, we get so busy doing things that, again, we start thinking that our work for him sometimes is the most important part of our relationship. But as we see here, works can't replace the need to keep our first love in focus in its right place. Again, believe me, this speaks to my heart because, you know, I can get caught up in doing church things and things like that that, you know, simply just getting alone just to be with the Lord and to bask in His presence, you know, sometimes can take a back seat. And that's a sad thing. But this is a reminder to me that I need to slow down, that sometimes I even need to stop at times and let my focus get back to where it needs to be. Ask yourself, have I replaced my love for Jesus with a list of tasks to be done for him? And when you get your priorities out of order, a lot of times something happens that I believe this is what the Lord's talking about especially too. We no longer able to share and to shine as that light of love of Christ effectively in the lives of other people. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 22, verse 34 through 38. It says, but when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourselves. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Folks, there's our reminder right there. I can't help but wonder how many churches today are standing in the same place as these early believers in Ephesus. We don't really understand how important it is that we need to honor Christ constantly and love Him with everything that's within our being. And not merely work our way into His graces. Now the works are great and they're good, but we've got to keep that love relationship kindled. We need to understand how love, or sometimes the absence of love, how it impacts our witness and relationship with others. You can usually tell whenever you're growing cold in your love by the way that you treat other people. Our love for Christ, it demands our love for one another. Jesus said this, by this men shall know that you're my disciples because of the love that you have for one another. In John 14:15, it says, if you love me, keep my commandments. Well, what are the commandments? I turn to 1 John 3:14 through 24. Let me read these things and you'll see what I'm talking about. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. And by this we know love, because as he laid down his life for us, listen, we also ought to lay down our lives for our brethren. How many of you are willing to do that? But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? If you are able just to turn your back on somebody, again, you've left your first love. My little children, let us not love in word or tongue, but in deed and truth. And by this we know that we are in the truth, and shall assure our hearts before him. If our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our hearts does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God that whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments. What's the commandments? Again, love the Lord your God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. And we do all those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is the commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. Now, he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. Now, if you turn to 1 John 4:20 through 21, it says, if someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. Now the church of Ephesus, no doubt, was going through growing pains. And I'm sure they expected Jesus to return in that very day. And we know that what can happen sometimes as we grow complacent is we can start to lose our love for people and for our brothers. We get irritated. We get pushed out of shape over some of the slightest little things. Sometimes people come to church and they'll say, oh, there goes that preacher again. He's going to go over the limit, and they start losing their love about that. Or, oh, there goes such and such person. He's going to sleep again, and we get so consumed with the things that don't amount to a hill of beans, and allow those things to slowly and gradually cause us to lose love for others. And this is what he's talking to these Ephesians about. They were doing the religious works; everything was commendable. But their love was waxing cold. And I believe it was especially toward one another and to those who are outside. We're called to a high work. The high calling of God, the calling of God is to walk like Jesus did and walk in love that others might see God in us. So, if I put it in simple terms, the church of Ephesus was in danger of losing its light to the world, its effectiveness of being Christ's representatives, even though they were doing all kinds of work. You know, when a man and a woman walk in love together, and they have a love for one another, it's like there's a light, there's a sparkle there, isn't it? Remember when you first met your husband or your wife, you know, there was something there, just... You know, but over time, like I said, it kind of wanes a little bit. We don't like to admit that, but it's true. At least, demonstrating and showing it. But when that sparkle is there, when that light is there, one thing that it does is people can see it, right? People see it and they notice it and they comment on it. You know, a woman, she can go and she can cook dinner for her husband and clean the house, occupy herself with all kinds of work in the household and all the household duties and what have you, and you know, still with all that, not have time to spend time with her husband, at least in the romantic sense. She's doing all the work, but she's not spending time in that romance. Now, plainly, I don't believe the Lord wants the romance to end with this, guys. I believe that's what this is really referring to. In the Song of Solomon, it was written by Solomon, and he talks about his deep love for this Shulamite girl, this Shulamite woman. And there's, in a deeper sense, though, it's speaking about Christ and the church. I think maybe we should pay attention to what it says in Song of Solomon 2 and verse 10 in connection with the Lord. It says, "My beloved spoke and said to me, 'Rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away.'" Has the Lord ever spoke to you like that? It says, "Come away, spend some time with me. I want to talk to you. I want to speak to your heart. I want you to know how much I love you. But I also want you to demonstrate your love toward me." Now he tells them to repent and to rekindle that love relationship. To go back and do the first works. What were you doing when you first got saved? Reading the Bible all the time, in fellowship all the time, praying all the time, talking to the Lord, just showing a joy and exuberance for your relationship with the Lord to those who are outside. Then he says, "Else I will come quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." Now folks, that lampstand of course represents church, right? I don't think this is talking about our salvation. I believe it represents that the church, because of its loss of its effectiveness, the Lord would shut her down, maybe even. Brother Horton used to tell a story of a church that he attended years ago that had a lot of division within it. A lot of people began to argue and bicker about every little thing. And so much so that, again, that light of love was going out. One day there was a brother who stood with a word of prophecy, and he said, "If this church doesn't straighten up, I'm going to shut it up." And of course, most of the people, the majority of the people, thought, "Oh, that was just that man. He was speaking presumptuously." But almost a year later, that church closed its doors because that light of love was going out in that church. They had lost their effectiveness for shining for the Lord. So verse 6 says, "But this you have, you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans." I'm sorry, the Nicolaitans, sorry. Nicolaitans. Nicolaitans, which I also hate. So here the Lord comments about something that, he's commending them, that they've separated themselves from the false doctrines and the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Now, Nicolaitan simply means to conquer the people. Bible scholars believe that this was a sect that basically lorded over God's church and basically robbed people of the liberties that they had in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think Paul, he had to deal with this kind of thing a lot within the church. I believe the book of 1 John was written to combat that kind of stuff. But I believe we get an example of what this kind of person is within the church in 3 John 1, verse 9 through 11, with this fellow by the name of Diotrephes. And here Paul wrote, John wrote to the church, "But Diotrephes, who loved to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. Therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds which he does, prating against us with malicious words. And not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren and forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. He who does good is of God, but he who does evil is not seen God." Again, these people, the kind of people who that kind of initiated the kind of the doctrine, the thought of clergy and laity. This really is a false division that's within the in the church today, but it's taught nowhere in the New Testament. No one has the right to tell you that you can only approach God through them. You don't have to ask permission. You can boldly come before the throne of grace. All of God's people are kings and priests, and we all have equal access to the Father through the blood of Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19 through 23 says, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our body washed with pure water. Let us hold fast our confession of our hope without wavering, for he is faithful, for he who has promised is faithful. And then in Hebrews 4, 14 through 16, it says, seeing that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. The papacy, the Catholic priesthood, as well as many other pastors in the Protestant persuasion, who lorded over God's flock and tell them that you can only approach to God through them, is that spirit of the Nicolaitans that we're talking about here, which the Bible says God hates it. You have the privilege to come before God yourself individually. You can come boldly before the throne of grace. You don't need to go through another mediator. You have a mediator, the man Christ Jesus. The Bible says there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Think about what Paul said of his own ministry. In 2 Corinthians 1 and 24, he said, not that we have dominion over your faith, but we are fellow workers for your joy, for by faith you stand. Folks, if somebody comes to me and says, you know, you're my pastor, and I'm submitting to you, again, while I understand their heart, I think it's important to clarify to men, to clarify to them that it's not me that they need to be submitted to, because, folks, I have a tough enough time trying to figure things out myself. But they need to be submitted to Christ and Christ alone. I am just a helper to get them to see that your hope is in Jesus and Him alone, not in some religion, not in some man. Verse 7, he goes on to say, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And to him who overcomes, I will give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Well, you remember Joe? Well, Joe said he had been feeling for some time that something wasn't right in his life. And he concluded that it was the Holy Spirit who had been trying to get his attention. But he wasn't listening to what the Spirit was trying to tell him. And then he then asked himself, and folks, we also might need to do that. What have I missed out on because I wasn't listening? When you were a child, were you ever accused by an adult of not listening? Maybe a parent told you something and you didn't do it? Maybe a teacher shared an important piece of information that would have helped you pass the test and you weren't listening? Maybe it was the pastor who gave a message that would have helped you keep on track in your relationship with the Lord. And folks, if we're honest, again, all of us at one point or another are guilty of just simply not listening. And the Spirit says, let he who has an ear hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. This letter and all the letters are meant to get our attention. Remember, the cell phone company used to use that slogan for many years. Can you hear me now? I don't think that they use that anymore, but I think the words are very appropriate for those who follow Christ. Because he wants us to keep our love relationship with him in focus. And when it comes to the Spirit speaking in our lives, I believe sometimes the Spirit just simply says, can you hear me now? Can you hear me now? We have too many distractions. Let's get focused back on Christ. Now, the benefit for, again, these Ephesians, when they repented, was the fact that if they applied all the fixes that the Holy Spirit's giving them here, they would ultimately dwell as victors with Christ forever. And those who truly follow Christ, not just in words or in deeds, but follow Christ with their whole hearts. In other words, committing to that love relationship will always have that assurance in their heart of eternal life, and they will enjoy all the benefits of heaven, not only in the time to come, but even now. Notice the Spirit says, he who overcomes. Again, what does it mean to overcome? It means to walk in the faith and the confidence of our salvation that's in the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 John 5, verse 1 through 5 says, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him who's begotten, who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Why do we try to make them so? For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? I hope you're able to see what I'm trying to share with you here this morning. Again, you can be going to church thinking, I'm okay because I've made that confession of faith. And your heart can be far away from the Lord. What I'm talking about is rekindling that love relationship. Tony Evans shared this illustration, and with this we'll close. He said, our fellowship with God is validated or invalidated by the love of others. When I was a boy, I went to an elementary school 3 blocks from my home in Baltimore. It was during the days of the old radiators that would heat the building. The classrooms had radiators in them, and the radiators had hot water in them, and they produced steam, and again, that's how you warmed up in your room. In the good old days, you would turn the knob to get more steam or turn it down to get less steam. Well, I got to know the janitor there, and we just kind of became friends, and he invited me one time into the boiler room. The boiler room was where all the mechanics were to produce the hot water for all the rooms and the radiators in the rooms. I never forgot the sight of this gargantuan tank in the middle of the room. And when I asked about the huge cylinder, the janitor told me that it was the water for heating the classrooms got boiled in there. I happened to notice that on the side of this humongous tank was a little tiny cylinder that hung in place. There was a little line on it with water going up to that line. And the janitor explained to me that it was the indicator that showed how much water was in the tank. Because the tank itself was too hot to inspect firsthand, the indicator was in place to show what was going on inside the tank and whether or not the water was at the appropriate heat or to warm the building. Point is many people come to church looking to feel God in their bones and feel him in their feet and feel him all over, but that feeling is not the true indicator that God's looking for to measure how full of him we are. His indicator is our love for one another. Love for our brothers and sisters is proof positive or proof negative of our love or lack thereof for God. I totally agree with that. And I believe that that's what that message to the church of Ephesus was all about. All right. Let's take a moment and bow our heads.